Good evening, everyone. It's time for another Bible class, and we will resume shortly. But we do have to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use that time for rebound if necessary. Make whatever mental attitude adjustments you need to make for concentration. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to pursue truth. We thank you for the grace you provide us in the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last night, I spurted out a few things off the cuff, and one of the things I said that didn't quite go like it should have, and I need to make some corrections on that. What I meant was clear in my mind, but it was not necessarily all that clear in others. And so it was something that was off the cuff, and I want to correct that this evening. Among some things that I said with regard to authority in life, one had to do with marriage. And I blurted this out. According to the Bible, you can order your wife around, but you have to be careful with that. You're grinning. You're grinning. Well, it's an accurate statement, but just a little bit harsh. And so I wanted to go back with some points tonight to try and clear that air. And we'll do that. One of the major passages that we will note is Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 25. I've got some bullet points on this. So I wanted to make clear exactly what the Bible has to say about this. And of course, it has to do, obviously, with marriage. Marriage includes the wives rendering obedience to their husbands as unto the Lord. And that's Ephesians 5:22. In verse 23, it reads this way, "For the husband is the head of the wife," meaning the authority, "even as also Christ is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body," meaning the body of Christ. So the husband is the authority in marriage. And that is pointed out not only in Ephesians, but also in other New Testament passages, as well as in Genesis chapter 3. Therefore, Christ himself is the Savior of the body of Christ, and so therefore he has authority over the body. And so the husband is the authority in marriage. And because he has authority, he's mandated by the Bible to exercise that authority through leadership rather than tyranny. So he is a leader, and therefore in marriage, this union therefore must come together with integrity. And the integrity is best accomplished by those who are believers in Jesus Christ and link up with right man plus right woman. And so in 1 Corinthians 11:3, we have this comment, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." And so God is the head of Christ is a reference to the hypostatic union. It has to do with the incarnation when Christ subordinated himself in hypostatic union to the Father's plan. And so the head also means the source or origin. It has never been used in any way in the history of Greek literature. It means maximum authority or a superior rank. And this does not mean that men are better than women in all areas, but men do have the authority in marriage. The question arises is how is this authority applied within that union? And so Christ, we might point out, is head of the church. That clearly illustrates that the husband is the authority in marriage. And so just as Christ is ruler of the church, the husband is the ruler of the wife. And you can see this in several passages, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, Colossians 1, 18 and 24, and Colossians 2, 19. And so this analogy demands leadership rather than tyranny from the husband. Our Lord's rulership is perfect leadership. He has the perfect policy of grace and therefore perfect discipline. And so by analogy, the husband should have the same type of leadership. And he learns this from Scripture, studying passages that have to do with authority. Authority comes in several categories. the authority in marriage, being the husband, is one of multiple areas of authority that we engage in life. And so this analogy demands leadership rather than tyranny from the husband. Our Lord's rulership is perfect leadership. And so in marriage, the authority of the husband is designed to enforce divine policy, to protect, to care for, to cherish his wife, all of this in the union of marriage. He does this rather than to change her personal standards. She has to grow in grace as he does, and therefore he is the leader to guide her along if she needs that guidance. In many cases, the wife can be the guider, the guidance for the husband if he comes into the union and does not have very much spiritual growth. And she has to be very relaxed about that and guide him in a way that doesn't in any way challenge his authority. So this takes a woman that has spiritual growth in her soul and therefore has the integrity and the way of doing so in order not to cause the husband to think he's being propagandized by her. And so these things are best solved at the dating process as they decide whether or not they want to get married to each other. They need to be in a church growing in grace simultaneously under the teaching ministry of somebody in a pulpit. That's not always the case, quite obviously, and especially in the 21st century. But with regard to what believers should learn and then utilize, there is a system, and because we can find this in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Esau come together, and it was clearly noted there that the authority was with the husband, and therefore Eve had to submit to that authority. This has to be done through the filling of the Holy Spirit in the church age, and it has to be accomplished in a way that is not overbearing to the woman, but simply a guidance concept to lead her to what she needs to be doing or saying or thinking. And so one thing to have authority, another is to exercise it properly. So authority demands a sense of responsibility, not a sense of arrogance, and certainly not a sense of tyranny. So the man's first consideration is to take care of his wife before he takes care of his own needs. Therefore, if he is the authority, he has to also be in charge of making sure she's cared for in every possible way. And above all things in marriage, the husband must be the spiritual leader. As a spiritual leader, the husband executes the divine commands. For example, in Ephesians 5, you can note verse 29 and in Colossians 3:19. And this is because the husband's motivation is based on the motivation of unconditional love. And so I was just a little bit short last night, but I had hoped everyone would have understood from previous studies that it certainly was not meant as being tyrannical. What is meant is the association a husband has with a wife, and that is often, if not what it should be on every occasion, but it should often be a part of the instructions that a pastor would communicate to a couple that comes to him in a desire to have him do the ceremony. And so these kinds of things can be discussed at that point to set the stage for the union to follow. Now, in our studies this evening, we're on page 241. This is document 79, and we took it down to point 12 before time caught us. And what we'll do tonight is resume with a few Bible passages. Those who are believers but are in status quo reversionism come under the scrutiny and admonitions of biblical absolutes and divine condemnations. And so we do deviate from standards from time to time. Divine discipline is, of course, a resource by which we are instructed on how to get back in fellowship. When we make mistakes, make poor decisions from a position of weakness, sometimes there is an imputation into the divine decree by God the Father for us to suffer some divine discipline. Discipline is a grace concept. It is designed to get our attention of poor decisions that have resulted in poor actions. And therefore, we need to rethink our thought processes and go back and take a look at the sequence of events that led up to this particular outcome. And when that is recognized, then rebound can come in, a mental attitude adjustment follows that, and then you get back in fellowship and you keep moving. And so we have some examples here of things that can go on. First of all, being the enemy of God. And this is what James has to say. I'm in James chapter 4 right now as I am getting ready for the next study in that particular book. And in James 4:4, we have this having to do with the enemy of God. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Then there can be those who are enemies of the cross. And this is from Philippians 3:18. For many walk, and the walking here is wheel tracks of wickedness. These are behavior patterns, character traits that people develop over time, and it becomes a habit. And from those habits, the decisions are made, and these are things that happen outside the realm of biblical guidance. So you become an enemy of the cross. So many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Then there are those who are noted as haters of God. We note this in John 15:23. He who hates me hates my Father also. And he who hates me has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is pointing this out in the book of John. That's the Gospel of John. Spiritual double-mindedness from James 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purifying the heart has to do with getting away from a human viewpoint, human good and evil, and therefore concentrating on the accumulation into the soul of divine viewpoint. Another example is the Antichrist, or opposition against Christ. There are several passages that I want to cite to you under this category. There are four of them. The first is 1 John 2:18. Children, in this last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. 1 John 2:18. Next passage, 1 John 2:22, four verses down. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Then 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and how it is already in the world. This is the devil's world, and of course, Lucifer runs this show. And then, of course, there is the last one, the disciple of the devil. The one who practices sin is the devil. This is of 1 John 3:8. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And finally, 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his fellow believer. So these are examples of the loss of thought among believers, and it certainly happens repeatedly over time. We're all therefore vulnerable to that mental attitude of crash and burn. Divine discipline brings us back to the reality of our mistakes so that we can confess the sins and move back inside the bubble and move forward. So the result of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness will lead to extensive cosmic involvement. If you do not recover from reversionism, then you sink into the advanced levels of reversionism. And there's blackout of the soul that occurs in those advanced areas, and that is a very significant danger zone because you have to get your mind right at some point to see your decisions are being made from a position of weakness and then ultimately from a position of evil. And so this is a very dangerous slide, and this can happen to anybody that goes negative at any point to the study of the Word of God. And what I mean by that is this: if you are distracted by any concept, idea, principle, or circumstance in your life, and it causes you to deviate from consistent study of the Word, then you're going to run into situations, and you want to resolve that with human viewpoint, human good, and evil problem-solving devices. And you want to fix the problem, and you want to do it from your human viewpoint. And all that does is dig the hole deeper. Now, people can get out of that. The divine discipline is designed to do that. And therefore, the circumstances of life that emerge and are allowed to occur from the divine decree to get your attention, this is actually the grace plan of God showing you His mercy, trying to steer you back to where you need to be. But nevertheless, satanic propaganda is replete throughout the entire church age. It's been replete since the fall in Eden, but it's in an intensified stage during the church age. We are headed toward the rapture of the church. I'm not prophesying that. I'm just telling you that's the next thing on the agenda. And so the rapture is going to take those believers at that particular moment in history and pull them out of history and move them into the eternal state, which will then begin the tribulational period of 7 years, which tells us the tribulation is designed to take over from all of the decades and millennia involved in the church age. And therefore, as a result of the removal of the church, then the true strategy of Lucifer will be unveiled, and then he will seek to therefore gain complete control of planet Earth. And he will do this. We see it documented in the book of Revelation, and he is going to lose that battle, but nevertheless, he has no option but to try. So this is the point that we have to make here. Unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness will lead to extensive cosmic involvement. And so you're really playing in the area of the category we call the Cosmic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. In other words, you enroll in his university, and he teaches you how to think on his level, and you cooperate with that idea. And that loss of thought is very dangerous. So we have anti-establishment reversionism, identified by rejection of establishment-oriented requisites of free enterprise, be in opposition to that. Freedom through military victory, opposed to the military. The divine institutions of marriage, home, family, and honorable government. This is disruption within a free society by those who've lost the thought, and therefore in opposition to the protections of the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights is suddenly all under assault presently. This is something that is very, very dangerous. I don't know if a momentum can emerge from that idea, because we're so used to in this country of having these freedoms, and they've been ingrained in the Constitution since it was ratified in 1791. And so as soon as it was ratified, then we had the Bill of Rights that came in, and they also were tacked on to the end. And the one that really interests us presently has to do with the First Amendment. The first clause in the First Amendment has to do with freedom of religion, as it's called. And so we have that freedom to assemble here, but that will ultimately come under assault from the dark side. Lucifer wants to get rid of the fact that there's a place to go in a society where the Word of God, which is absolutely true, can be communicated freely to those who assemble. And he needs to stop that. And he's done a good job in the client nations that have preceded ours. The Jewish client nations forgot all of these things, and they went down in smoke. And then we have the Gentile client nations emerging out of SPQR down to the present hour. And the loss of thought is what caused each of these to move westward down to our present hour. So we have these things going on. Now, the divine resolution of these cosmic declines is discussed by Hosea. He's got a little bit to say about this. This would be from the Jewish point of view. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 6. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Being stupid is going to destroy you. And the stupidity is of the word. You need to know about what God has to say, what His guidelines are, what He encourages us to do, what He commands us to do, and then therefore execute that, and then He takes care of business on our behalf. So because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. And so this is priest nation. This is a priest nation concept here. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. In other words, you forgot the word of God, and now your children live in the dark side. And I'm going to forget them because I can't reach them because of their negative volition. They therefore have gone over to the worship of idols, and so on it goes. Then you find Hosea showering down on this idea in Hosea 8, verse 1, and then verse 7a. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. And then verse 7, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. There are four Hebrew words that are translated whirlwind in the Old Testament, each having the meaning of divine vengeance against those who reject the truth and therefore live the lie. So in light of the current zeitgeist, a brief look at the biblical form of personal and collective discipline in the client nation is advised for us to do. Notes on the use of the Hebrew noun whirlwind. Now, we've got a book named that because we got them done along with the gospel's missionary journey, because the zeitgeist seemed to require that those doctrines be studied in a little more detail. So we did that. And so the class notes for that were distilled into two books, The Gospel's Missionary Journey and Whirlwind. And that has been, let's say, timely, because once they were released, then things started going south in Client Nation America. And if you want to know how all of these things transpire, biblically, of course, then those are a couple of books to address that issue. But I want to take up the word whirlwind. It's sufa is the feminine noun, and it's translated whirlwind 14 times in the Old Testament. And here are two synopses of its uses. First of all, when two currents from opposite directions meet, a circular motion results called a whirlwind. The whirlwind indicates the power and the might of Jehovah. So his illustration is to unleash a weather phenomenon in the souls and in the environs of a client nation in decline. So the whirlwind indicates the power and might of Jehovah. Most of the scriptural uses are figurative of destruction. Quote, he will take them away with a whirlwind in Psalm 58:9, Proverbs 1:27, Proverbs 10:25, Hosea 13:3, Daniel 11:40, of punishment to the wicked. A quote from Jeremiah 30:23, a continuing whirlwind shall fall on the wicked. Second reference, the word includes the semantic components, swiftness and destructiveness. So the whirlwind comes up out of nowhere all of a sudden, gains power, and then starts tearing things up. We're familiar with whirlwinds out of the Gulf. At least those who lived along the Gulf Coast are very familiar with them. And they would come on shore doing various hundreds of miles per hour. The weakest one is about 117, and it starts out at about 75 or 6, and then it gains a little momentum, and then you get up to categories 3, and then 4, and then 5. And it really tears things up. And things that are standing and looking real pretty at the moment, as soon as the wind blows through, and it does take an hour or two, everything to settle down again, and then everything is just absolutely chaotic. That's how quickly the whirlwind can operate. And that can happen in the life of an individual who has turned his back or hers on the truth of the Word of God, made poor decisions from a position of weakness, gone arrogant in the process, and then suddenly the wheels come off. And when the wheels come off, that's the whirlwind. So we have, according to the destructive effect of the whirlwind, sufa is aptly used for describing God's punitive acts either against Israel's enemies or against Israel itself, and for salvation of his people. Isaiah 29, 5 through 8 describes God's destroying Israel's enemies who fight against Ariel, meaning Jerusalem. This term, Ariel, is a proper noun, is found in Isaiah 29, verses 1, 2, and 7. And in that context, Ariel represents the city of Jerusalem. And so in Isaiah 29, 5 through 8, it describes God's destroying Israel's enemies who fight against Ariel. God's coming for judgment is accompanied by signs of theophany, meaning thunder, earthquake, tempest, fire, his most available agents. So you can see what he can do. We have thunder, which would include lightning, earthquake, tempest, fire. These hurricanes can cause fire when electrical contrivances are therefore damaged in a certain type of way, and that can set fires as well. So everyday experience of a storm that drives chaff and thistles away becomes a metaphor for God's sovereign, quote, blowing away his enemies. It's also a wake-up call. Whirlwind or sufa may also metaphorically denote the woe that overwhelms, especially the godless in Proverbs 1:27, but the believer can find shelter with God. Compare Nahum chapter 1, verse 3b. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. Sufa is God's agent revealing and concealing his approaching for judgment. So that's a warning signal right there. Then you have Job 27, verse 20, and Proverbs 10, 25. They imply God's sweeping the godless away by a tempest. Hosea 8, 7a speaks of a man's own responsibility for his actions. Samaria's inhabitants worship other gods, and by this they are sowing ruach, wind, is the sowing process here, and will reap sufa, the whirlwind. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. So this cause has, by translation, become a proverb in many European languages. Humans not only reaps what they sow, but the reaping will be the full consequence of their evil deeds. And so those excerpts give you a little bit of background of how whirlwind is used as a disciplinary factor in the Old Testament, and it can emerge if you impute it to certain passages in the New Testament. In other words, divine discipline collectively to a group or a system. And therefore, you can have a whirlwind. The whole idea is that everything comes unwound. People were depending on this concept, this idea, this principle, and it failed in the long run. And as a result of that, those who relied upon those ideas will find that they are going to be tossed hither and yon by the whirlwind, figuratively speaking. So the final two sentences above are certainly applicable to current assaults upon this client nation. We don't have a whirlwind literally, but we do have a whirlwind of loss of thought. The loss of thought is deviations away from the study of the Word of God, inculcation in the souls of a significant number of people in the client nation's population. And when the shrinkage gets to a certain point, then the lie begins to get regenerated, has always been here. But once the loss of thought occurs, then the lie begins to make progress and therefore ultimately overwhelms the entire population, and is called the move through the five cycles of discipline. And we certainly hope to avoid that. But nevertheless, the things that have occurred recently warn us of the fact that we are moving toward the fifth cycle. Whether that will occur or not, I don't know. We do not have prophecy here, but we can read historical trends, and we can go to historical trends in the Old Testament, to Jewish client nations, and in the AD part of human history, that would be starting with Rome, all the way down to the present hour. And we have examples. You can go to Gospel's Missionary Journey, just examples of how these client nations fell, and there were those who were able to pull themselves away from that piece of real estate and move westward and create yet another client nation. That has happened repeatedly through Europe, and now here we are on the brink of entering into the advanced stages of this process, and it's called the five cycles of discipline. So therefore, propagandized graduates of the federal systems have captured the souls of a large percentage of the population. Their inventory of ideas is in pseudo-righteous opposition to the principles and the standards and the doctrines that define the nation's founding and the freedoms they have ensured for over 244 years. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of the press, in certain categories of the press, is now under assault. And the press can be electronic or print. Therefore, let's note this. The biblical doctrine of whirlwind was originally taught in 2019 and contained a synopsis of the current events transpiring at that time. Since then, the freedom of speech enshrined in the Constitution's Amendment 1, Clause 2 has been seriously restricted. As a result, I am not presently allowed to review the statements made originally in 2019's presentation. Therefore, what follows over the next two pages are now censored and thus left blank until the study resumes near the bottom of page 246. I purposefully left what was expunged to be seen missing on these two pages. You can turn the page if you like. There's nothing left on that page. And on the next page, you'll see it's blank at the top. I removed that information from the original manuscript. Now, why have I done that? I believe that there's a movement, whether it be successful or not, I don't know. But there are those in power presently that want to suppress anything that is in opposition to the current efforts of how this country needs to be, how it needs to go forward, put it that way. And they're in power. Honor the king. The reason that Paul wrote that in Romans is because there was a very powerful government up in Rome. And in the client nations that moved westward, the same thing happened there in one way or another. Christianity is designed to be functional on earth within a geographic location. And they can establish, because of their presence, a client nation within the boundaries of that particular nation. And therefore, they provide the power to sustain that piece of real estate and those in it for a time. And God will see to it that they are sustained and protected. And when they can no longer do so in that particular area of real estate, then they move westward, which has been the trend. And so we say westward because that's exactly what happened. And then they can, because of different people that come into view, different pastor teachers, different evangelists, then the establishment of a new client nation then occurs. When there's a loss of thought there, it moves westward again. And so when you have a client nation, there's no guarantee that that client nation will sustain itself until the rapture of the church. And we have a record showing that they can't do it. And we're on the verge of losing ours. And so now that those who have presently acquired power, that was the same situation the Jews and the Gentiles faced in the first century. And what was the instruction then? Honor the king. What does that mean? Orient to the authority. You're required to orient to the authority in place. And you are to do everything you can to keep moving forward spiritually. And they put the hammer down, then the hammer is down and you have to orient and adjust. The one thing that you cannot do is challenge the authority. They have the power. We are separate from them. The church is different from the establishment, meaning whatever the client nation is in view. We keep moving. We keep growing in grace. We keep applying what we learn from Scripture to the exigencies of the day and evangelize the lost in the process if we're able to do so. But there's no way to rebel. We're not allowed to do that. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. We are required to keep moving forward biblically. Now, if you're in a position of authority in the government, then you have the opportunity with the power you possess there to have your influence as you're guided by the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. But we are not allowed to be rebels. So we have the blank pages here. And so we resume at point 10. I think we left off at point 2. 3 through 9 have been expunged. Now, I did this to make a point. I wanted you to see what we're up against. And I've gone back to 2019. This is where these notes were originally written, and everything was fine when I wrote those things in 2019. But a new administration is in power, and they have their eyes focused on having things done their way, which is in opposition to what we learn from Scripture that is evident in a client nation, which gives us the warning, then the heads up, that client nation stability at the present hour is under assault and is in danger of being removed. Now, all Paul was trying to point out is, look, those people in charge up in Rome, and they're going to stay that way. So don't get in your mind that you're going to have anything to do about that. Your job is to get inside the divine dynasphere, grow in grace, and keep moving forward. And the end result of that was what? At some point, the people in client nation SPQR had the opportunity to move westward and continue the process afresh. And where are we going to go? I don't know. I'm trying to advertise Santa Catalina, but that's as far west as we can get. Then we're in the ocean. So point 10. The knowledge contained in the stream of consciousness of an individual is the only resource he has to develop thought. That inventory is the only resource his volition has to consult and to express his ideas. You only know what you know. And they can't take that away from you. What you know is what you know. And that is the power that sustains you in historical downtrends. This means doing so is the tongue. The inventory is the only resource his volition has to consult to express his ideas. The means of doing so is the tongue. The tongue is a communication vehicle used properly to convey truth to those who would want to hear it. Therefore, we have a sequence of events. Number one, thought recalled from the stream of consciousness. In other words, you have to have the inventory. Two, analysis and decision-making by the volition. You have it in the stream of consciousness, therefore it's available to consult. Then volition comes into view, and volition can make the decision to apply that mentally or possibly verbally. So number two, analysis and decision-making by the volition, and then three, expression of his ideas by means of the tongue. Now, do we have freedom of speech? That's a question. Have that also in Amendment 1. So if we have freedom of speech, what is the policy on being able to verbalize that? Well, many people are under assault presently about verbalizing their opposition to certain things that have recently occurred politically. And so you may be guided to say, I don't think this is right. I don't think it's biblical. I don't think it's a good establishment concept. Nevertheless, I also understand that if I verbalize opposition to that, they may come get me and haul me off as a, you know, put a tag on you being some kind of rebel of some kind. So we have to be careful. What our responsibility is to stay in the bubble and never be afraid. Keep moving forward. Grow in grace. Apply the doctrine you know to the circumstances you face. But it is a time for you to be wary. Nothing can be said outside your inventory of ideas. You have to have the information. It has to reside in your stream of consciousness. And this situation is summarized nicely by Solomon in Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7. Here's how they read. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. Or as he thinks within himself, his cosmic inventory of ideas, so he is. Now get a load of this. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies. In other words, this guy has invited a believer over for a meal. Okay? We're going to have groceries, so sit down and have at it. For he thinks within himself, this is his cosmic inventory, so he is. The expansion on these two verses has to do with this man adding up in his own mind the cost factor on having that guy at his table. He has not invited the guy there to have a pleasant evening over a nice meal. He did it for ulterior motives, whatever they happen to be. And rather than relaxing with the guest, he's adding up in his mind how much it's costing him to be able to feed him at his table and eat his food. Try to avoid people like that. That's the idea. As a man thinks within himself, so he is. So here's our expanded translation of James 3:6 as far as we've advanced. It reads this way. The tongue is a fire from the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. The tongue is placed in the structure of our anatomy as that which contaminates the entire body. Well, we've got some principles here having to do with the tongue, but I want to tell you this. The tongue is a dangerous organ. Using the tongue to communicate ideas is very, very dangerous. Let me give an example. This is February. We don't have any family meeting scheduled anytime soon, but pretty soon we're going to have one of some kind. Maybe it'll be Valentine's Day. Who knows who celebrates that anymore? Usually you celebrate it with your wife or your husband. Valentine's Day. So I don't know about that. But nevertheless, you're going to get together with family. They've married other people, and they've had spawn. And before you know it, all of these people are showing up at your house or you go to somebody else's, and there's all the blood around. Some of them are ringers. Those are the in-laws. And there's always one or two in that bunch that want to start something, and they do it verbally. And then before you know it, everybody's arguing. Before long, furniture's being thrown. And this is the place you go. Never turn down the opportunity to go to one of these shindigs, because you will have the opportunity to see how these things erupt, how they transpire, and what the end game is. And you are going to rise above that and not get involved in it. But you will get a good education on how chaos can erupt when one person decides to use his tongue. Well, it's a medium of communication. When it is used audibly, the vocalization enables others within earshot to comprehend what is said. All media accomplish this exercise. Take television, radio, MP3, telephone, and websites. Each medium presents information that was prepared by others, programmed into a format for broadcast or transmission. And we have many electronic contrivances today that are being used. And one of them, and I'll get to it in a minute, is this book face thing. This is the horror show that has come on. Everybody seems to have, how do you get on the thing? What is it you have if you're on the book face? Like your name or email address, I don't know. But if you just can't say, sit down and say, I'm going to be on book face today, Facebook today. You have to have a way to get on there. I don't know how that works. But if you get on Facebook, then there are people there that you can chatter with, so I'm told. I don't know anything about this. But I do know people go to war on Facebook. And Facebook is seemingly done by everybody over the world. In other words, you're nowhere, you're nobody, you're 19th century if you don't have a Facebook account. Which I do not purposefully. I think it's evil, and I think it's being shown to be so. But that's everybody else's business. It's there that you can go to verbalize the things that you think is important to communicate to others, and before you know it, you've got everybody saying you're out of your mind and hope you die in a fire. And I'm looking at my wife here, and she's not on Facebook either, but she has a cousin who is. And let's just say the cousin is one that can start with the tongue a forest fire. I just don't recommend that as being the kind of thing that would be good and beneficial over the course of a day, especially many days going on the Facebook in order to get involved in that. So I think that my prophecy a while back, several years ago, that Facebook is evil, and you're going to find out that it's evil, and you're involved in it. So that's my stern lecture of the night. What is communicated is or was developed and expressed or performed by someone or several people in concert. What you hear and sometimes see is the work of other people who have a means of communicating their thoughts to you, to which you may respond in the Facebook and then get an argument going. You, on the other hand, receive their transmission through the eye and ear organs and then scrutinized by your soul for enjoyment or rejection, encouragement or discouragement, aggrandizement or diminishment. All of your scale of values. Scale of values comes into view when you read the, what do you call them, postings on Facebook. They will tell you what they think and tell you why you need to think the way they think, as if they have any authority at all over you. Media bombard us constantly. Throughout the day by multiple contrivances, and they require your analysis. If your soul's inventory of truth is seriously lacking or replete with divine viewpoint, one consideration must be considered. The medium is the message. That phrase is coined in the mid-1960s by Marshall McLuhan. And I've told this before, but I say it again because I'm very, very familiar with this man. A course I took at Alabama was broadcast law. Dr. Dixon taught that. And I really enjoyed that particular course. But I'll never forget the day that he did this. He came into the classroom and he said, "What do you fellows know about Marshall McLuhan?" And we did not know this guy. And he said, "This is what he has recently said." Now, here's a summary of that. "He is a Canadian communications theorist and educator whose aphorism, 'The medium is the message,' summarized his view of the potent influence of television, computers, and other electronic disseminators of information in shaping styles of thinking and thought, whether in sociology, in art, in science, or religion." 1960s. Now, this would have occurred, this conversation I had with classmates in Dr. Dixon's class would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 62 or 3, somewhere along in there. And the medium is the message. Medium is singular. So you have many media that can be included in this whole summary. Now, the medium that is emphasized at that time was television. And so what we were doing, and we were there, we were majoring in broadcast communications. And so television was coming on the scene then. Everybody had a black and white TV, usually a 21-incher. And you could get it through antenna on your roof or rabbit ears at home, and you could get your favorite shows like Wagon Train and so on. But that was the medium of the day. And then we started watching the news, Huntley-Brinkley Report. And then it went on with that. Now, we're taught in broadcast journalism that your job is to find out the information through research, interviewing people, finding out what the story is, and then conveying that to an audience of some description by giving you the facts that you've discovered and with references to those who gave you the information. And you would never have a single source. You always have two or more, all telling the same story, but at different times and in different places. Therefore, you can trust what the variety of interviews reveal to you, and you report that as news. Now, what am I telling you this for? Because this is 2021. I can't do the math, but I would think that's like 60 years ago, somewhere in that neighborhood. And the people who communicate to you on the medium of cable television are communicating to you lies, falsehoods, and things out of the heart of hell. How about that? I know this because I am able to discern from my education how it's done. And there are people who will sit and watch those people on television, and they're being propagandized and misled as a result of this, and then they, as a result of this, draw conclusions and believe in the lie, believing it to be true. And it's not. It's propaganda. And it's horrible that the medium of television is being used as a propaganda vehicle in the 21st century. Now, I also take the Compost Dispatch. There's another exercise in discerning what is being written. You read the Post Dispatch long enough, then you learn out who the writers are. Editorial page is another story. They can say whatever they want to on the editorial page. That's the way the press operates, and that's the way it should be. But everywhere else, there should be just strict reporting, the facts and the facts alone, and support it with interviews with those who are pertinent with the particular issue. And journalism is in the toilet today. There are exceptions. So getting back to Marshall McLuhan, his comment was the medium, pick the medium. The medium is the message. And you can best understand that. Which medium are we talking about? It can be any of the media that are available to an individual. Let's pick one medium and call it cable television. When you sign on to one of those frequencies, you're going to hear people give you the message. So the medium is the message, and the medium is propaganda. And you may not even know it. But he says, listen to what McLuhan wrote. He summarized his view of the potent influence of television, computers, and other electronic disseminators of information in shaping styles of thinking and thought, whether in sociology, in art, in science, or in religion. And so the medium communicates the lie as the truth, and people take that information, believe it is true, and go with this as if it were, and therefore guide an entire population over a course of time into believing something is true when it is not, but rather anyway playing into the, let's call it the strategies of the dark side. The key phrase is the definition of the aphorism is shaping styles of thinking. This was prophetic, especially in the 21st century when various media are busily selling the lie or communicating information broadly, which at best is personal opinion and at worst cosmic propaganda. Now, the Word of God does not do that. Although people will take the Word of God and make it a propaganda missive to a congregation. A lot of that goes on. So let's add another medium, a microphone in a local church used by a pastor to communicate the lie. So some ask me why I do not like Facebook and other such media. It's because the Facebook medium is the message. How excerpts from what I teach or understood may vary, but the medium is the message and therefore dependent upon the interpretation of the hearer. So I can communicate without blue in the face from this pulpit and the electronic folks that are out there. And I know what I've said, I know what I've researched, I know what is in the notes, and I know what it all means from my research. But there's going to be a different interpretation by anyone who hears what I've got to say. That's why you do exegesis. That's why you sell the point that the Bible is absolutely true and may be depended upon for application and do so with confidence. Nevertheless, anyone is free to misunderstand, not quite have enough doctrine to understand a concept or a principle. But there are others who have invested the time in Bible study over a period of time and have a huge inventory, and they can take that information and it aggrandizes their stream of consciousness. And so you just keep plugging away. And that's the only thing the pastor can do is to do the research and then fire it out there. But there are pastors who do not understand Scripture. They think it's some kind of a little, I don't know, the living Bible or whatever deal that might be. And they propagandize their congregations into the, what shall we call it, the mish and mush and I better stop. The lies that are communicated from a pulpit in this progressive era in which we live. How about that? How excerpts from what I teach or understood may vary, but the medium is the message and therefore dependent upon the interpretation of the hearer. What is communicated is passed on to others, and how they interpret the idea may not be the intended message either. So, from the pulpit, I learned this from a guy y'all all know. He constantly said this every now and then. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Pound it in them. Facilitate the wheel tracks, in other words. I stand by what I found on our two websites where the message is supported by context. I'm told that people find Facebook a means of communicating Bible doctrine to others. Seriously. I need to interview some people, not interview, but have people who do this come to me and say, here is the way that works. Let me inform you. And I'm willing to listen. But you communicate Bible doctrine to others. Okay, are you a pastor teacher? I'm sure that that is true, but the folk who run Facebook are not friends of the Word of God, and I do not trust them. And you may be kicked off. Don't forget that part. However, I realize that dang near everybody has a Facebook presence, and many spend time trying to get the word out. So I commend the idea. I'm not telling anyone what to do or to get off Facebook or the like. I just do not like that thing. And you should all know that whatever you've written into the Facebook, and it's in caps here, whatever you've written on Facebook is in the cloud. Don't think because you deleted everything that it's not there anymore. Out of the mountains of Montana or somewhere, or 5 skillion servers or whatever you call them. Paula, have to give me the blanks on that. Every jot and tittle is out there. And they can look at it. I'm feeling much better now. Now listen. I think maybe we can have Bible classes Sunday. But I don't know. But the forecast that we have right now is it's going to be very cold on Sunday morning. But no participation. I mean, precipitation. I got the audience mixed up with the weather. I will send things out through Google Group as we get a better hold on what the weather's going to be like Saturday night and Sunday. I think it's iffy, but we may be able to have Bible class on Sunday. Okay, be alert to that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word this evening. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've noted and make it real to us, aggrandizing our inventory. And we thank you for your matchless grace to us as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. Dismissed.